Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps. There are places in the Bible where you will find numbers and they kind of just jump out at you. You know that they must have significance, maybe significance even beyond kind of a surface reading of what the Bible's saying there. A number like 12, where you find it in the Old Testament for the people of God, and then you find it 12 disciples. You say this has to be more than just a coincidence, and you'll find it later in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and its multiples there just seem to kind of scream at you, this is important. Of course, the task is figuring out why and how it's important, but especially in that literature that we call apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, like, say, the book of Daniel, certain chapters there, Ezekiel, Zechariah, there are other places that we would call apocalyptic literature. Numbers are there, too. So since we're in a genre of writing that is different than the normal prose or narrative of the Bible, should we be careful about how we handle the numbers? A lot of people out there will tell you what those numbers in those odder parts of Holy Scripture must mean. How do we actually go about approaching them? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 3rd of September. We conclude our three-part series on numbers in the Bible with Dr. Lane Berglund. He is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back.
It is a great pleasure to return. And thank you, brother. And to those listening, thank you for tuning in today. Our prayers, God will grant us grace and gift us with His Spirit that we might understand and grow in His Word and also then in His service.
Now, we're in a genre of writing in the Bible that we've alluded to and talked about briefly before in this series, apocalyptic literature. What is it, and how should we be perhaps a little more cautious in our approach to the numbers that we find in those sections of Holy Scripture?
Great question, truly. The genre or category of apocalyptic literature, I tend to think of, and maybe it's more broadly received as well, of a group of writings that flourished between the 2nd century B.C. and the 2nd century A.D. or so. In other words, the impression I have is apocalyptic literature is a relatively short-lived type of literature which came about over a very tumultuous and difficult period of time. The 2nd century B.C., and I don't know how many of our listeners may be aware, was a really hard time for the people of God. Yeah, they'd come back from Ezekiel's day, of course. It talked about the return from Exodus. They'd come back from exile. And that was 537 B.C., and then they'd get the temple rebuilt, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they'd been stimulated to finish that job. But it was kind of a poor land and a small temple. Second temple, as it's sometimes called, was pretty puny, you know, and not very fancy, not like Solomon's temple or the third temple, Herod the Great's temple. About the 2nd century B.C., things kind of took a turn in Israel. There had been a pretty benign series of rulers called the Ptolemies, spelled with a P-T-O and so forth, and that they were the folks descended from one of Alexander the Great's four generals, that they got Egypt, and Egypt, along with Egypt, came Palestine. But there was kind of an end to that benign rule when one of Alexander's generals, other Seleucus, his family, the Seleucid dynasty, took over. And the invasion, you know, ran in the early part of the 2nd century B.C. And they were a lot more interested in making sure everybody went Greek, you know, adopt Greek religion, adopt Greek language, adopt Greek clothing, and get rid of that thing called the Bible and stop circumcising your babies and eat pork and In other words, the idea was to consolidate your empire by having everybody on the same page when it came to culture and religion and all the rest of that good stuff. Well, as you can well imagine, this set up some pretty serious conflicts for the people of God that wanted to remain faithful to the Word of God. And the people kind of divided into two groups. One became the Sadducees, essentially, and the other became the Pharisees, the people that stuck it out and paid the price with their lives, and sometimes under horrible torture, became, in the New Testament, the Pharisees. And that's one of the reasons they had such high respect of the people and why they were so dominant, even though the numbers were never great, maybe 5,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem, maybe 6 or 7,000 in all of Palestine. But they exercised control and influence way beyond their numbers because they had been faithful during the hard times. The Sadducees are the ones that sort of went Greek, and their history is one of compromise and surrender. So during that period of time, there were books that flourished, and sometimes, you know, you get the feeling that apocalyptic literature was especially helpful during times of persecution because it cast everything in kind of a code so that if your enemy got a hold of your book, they wouldn't be able to make heads or tails out of it. And some of that is true. In the book of Revelation, we'll perhaps speak of the time of Revelation and one of the reasons why some of these images are used. But the Bible doesn't have any true apocalyptic documents, although parts of certainly Revelation has elements. Zechariah, Ezekiel, Joel, Daniel all have some flavor, even a little bit of Isaiah, where some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature appear, such as the use of colors, the symbolic use of numbers. You don't, however, find in the Bible quite the same level of interest in angels and in stars and that sort of thing like you do in other apocalyptic books like the Book of Enoch or Jubilees or Fourth Esdras or the Assumption of Moses, those that are kind of like pure apocalypses. An apocalypse literally is from the Greek term meaning unveiling, like you might think of a bride. Now, today, when a bride comes down the aisle and wears a veil, it's just usually a pretty thin piece of gauze. You can see kind of right through it. But veils in the ancient world apparently were very heavy and very thick. You couldn't really see through it, explaining why Jacob married the wrong sister. You know, way back in Genesis, they would have come together at the place of the wedding. They would have celebrated their wedding vows and then gone back to their tent at night. And you say, well, you know, wouldn't it be kind of obvious you got the wrong bride? No, the veil was a very heavy and sometimes decorated with coins and other things, and you couldn't see through it, so you weren't sure who it was you were marrying until maybe the next day, as was the case with Jacob, and he felt kind of, you know, cheated because he got the wrong sister. But to unveil then was to lift up that veil and see who was behind it. And the idea in general is that during times of great stress, when you're dying for your faith, when the pressure's on, can you see behind the suffering to the glory? Can you see behind the bloodshed and the loss and all of that to an end to all this? What's the outcome going to be? So in apocalyptic literature, you often have a lot of symbolism, but you almost always have some sort of assurance that things are going to turn out okay. And you lift up the veil of the present time to see the end of the future. And like I say, people that write apocalyptic literature sometimes will pretend to be someone they're not. Like Enoch was a favorite in intertestamental literature, or Esdras or Moses, you know, where you would take the name of some famous ancient believer and then sort of pretend to be him. And no, I don't think anybody really thought you really were him. I think it was all an accepted fiction. But then you presented the conflict that you were enduring using all these symbols in order to encourage people that things are going to be okay if you just hang in. So guys, you can sort of lift up the veil over the present, and you see where things are going. You lift up the deception of giving in and giving up on your faith to get along and to see really the value of holding on to your faith and keeping covenant, because in the end, you know, lifting up the veil, looking at the end, that's how you're going to be just fine, because that's going to lead you to stand in the day of judgment.
So let's kind of work our way backward, if we could, starting with the book of Revelation. What numbers will we generally find there? And they're going to be numbers we've discussed earlier in our series. And how ought we approach them with a little, you know, a little care, given the fact that we are dealing with this special kind of literature that is at the very outset, highly symbolic. What would you find? What would we find there in Revelation?
Yeah, and another thing to point out, as you've mentioned, you know, is the use of numbers tends to be more elaborate and ornate and loaded with greater meaning in apocalyptic literature and in other types. Now, strictly speaking, of course, Revelation is a prophecy. Jesus imparts to John the words that are in the book, and it's a prophecy with a lot of apocalyptic overtones. But you see the use of these numbers, for example, in chapter 11. Now, you see some fairly specific use of numbers. You see the two witnesses, which represent God's people, and they're drawn from the book of Zechariah, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, I think, is the high priest, and Joshua is the governor. And you have this high priest and this governor sort of stand in for all of God's people. And they are given authority in the city of Jerusalem that is also called symbolically Sodom and Egypt, which, you know, highlights the fact that you're in enemy turf, but it's the temple compound that's preserved. In other words, the church is preserved in the midst of a hostile world. So it's, you know, you get a lot of symbolism in chapter 11, not uncommon to apocalyptic genre, and you're beginning to put the pieces together when you see these two witnesses, which stand for all of God's people, actively proclaiming the word of God in a hostile environment, but the temple, meaning themselves, the church, just as Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, continues on. For how long? Well, for 1,260 days. And you go, well, that's the number we haven't run into. Well, yeah, kind of we have, because that's the same as 3.5 years, which is half of a seven, or as is in the Hebrew, time, times, and half a time, with the second word, times, which in English is plural, in the Hebrew is dual, so to be a little more accurate in translation, we would say time, two times, and half a time. Well, that's 3.5 times. Yep, 3.5 times. Well, what on earth does 3.5 mean? It's half of seven. So what's seven? Seven is a fullness. What's fullness? Well, fullness is, let's say, the history of the world. The time from, say, Adam and Eve's fall into sin until shortly before the end when the Holy Spirit's withdrawn, just before the Great Tribulation takes place. That's, let's say that's a seven. 3.5 years or time times and half time or 1,260 days all in a lunar calendar would represent the first half of this fullness. And the second half, which is the Christian era, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Gentile and gathering phase, would be the other half of that full period of time, represented then as time, two times, and half a time, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And for that 3.5 years, anybody that comes against the two witnesses are burnt up by fire that comes out of heaven. You start thinking Elijah. This is exactly what happened, Mount Carmel, with Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. You know, that God protects the church doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer, doesn't mean that we're going to die, but the gospel cannot be stopped. Why? Because Christ is building his church. The Holy Spirit is at work, is bound Satan so that he cannot stop the proclamation of the gospel. And this goes on for a limited period of time, 3.5 years.
Let's take a break right there while we're at the, well, the halfway point in that particular number. And when we come back, we'll continue our conclusion on our three-part series on numbers in the Bible with Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And he spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're kind of at that halfway point, aren't we? What are we to take away from this number as we find it in the apocalyptic literature of the Bible? Stay tuned.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Numbers in the Bible, part three of our series with Dr. Lane Berglund. And we're in Numbers in apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Dr. Lane Berglund is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. And it is exactly what its title says. It is a primer on reading the Bible. You say, what's so complicated about reading the Bible? Well, our conversation here points out there are some complications when reading the Bible. You have to know what territory you're in. You have to know what neighborhood you're in so far. Are you in poetry? Are you in prose? Are you in straight historical narrative? Are you in parable? Are you in apocalyptic literature? That's just part of the guidance that you will find for studying your Bible in this book called Reading the Bible with Understanding. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Reading the Bible with Understanding. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Berglund, when we went to the break, we were kind of at a halfway point. We were at 3.5 years, which is obviously half of seven. Pick up where you left off. Seven is obviously important, so I get the sense here we're not to read this. We're not to pull out a calendar and start ticking off days until we get to 3.5 years, literally.
Which is what a lot of folks in Western cultures do, and you've put your finger on one of the main problems that we in our culture have when we pick up books like Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah. We tend to impose upon them our understanding of the use of numbers and of time, and there's a difference. And so it requires, if we're going to see what's written, if we're going to understand what's communicated clearly, we need to put ourselves in the sandals of the people that first heard it. We were talking in Revelation 11 about the symbolic period of time of 3.5 years, which represents the New Testament era. Satan is bound by the Holy Spirit, though that he can no longer stop the gospel. And so, Revelation 20, verse 3, three and a half years, you have these two witnesses representing the church, proclaiming the word of God, and they can't be stopped. And like in Elijah's day, somebody who comes against him will be destroyed by fire from heaven, and they have the authority to call a drought upon the earth and so forth. And then, verse 7 of chapter 11, book of Revelation, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit, that would be the enemy, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. Members of the peoples of tribes and languages and nations, notice the fourfold repetition again, referring to earth, will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, which, of course, burial was a huge issue in the ancient world. What's going on there? Well, for a period of time, and our Lord tells us about this in Matthew 24 and 5, and also Paul will write about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll have a period of time shortly before the return of our Savior to judge the living and the dead, when the church will be destroyed, when persecution will run rampant. It's kind of the same sort of thing we see going on in the world today, only perhaps much more widespread. If you're a North Korean preaching the gospel in North Korea, you're going to be executed. If you're a Christian sharing the word of God in many Islamic countries, you're going to be executed or jailed. You know, or if you're just a Christian and happen to be in Somalia, or you happen to be in the border of the Sudan somewhere, you run the risk of being taken out of your house and shot in front of your family if you are a Christian. That sort of thing will, even though it's going on across the globe throughout the 20th century, I think I've heard and I believe it to be true, more Christians have died for their faith than the previous 19 put together, that sort of thing will explode and it will look like the Church of God has been killed. For how long? Well, 3.5 days. What does that correspond to? You know, it's a short period of time which Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says has been shortened for the sake of the elect. It'll be so harsh and so difficult that in order to preserve our faith, the Lord in his mercy has reduced that time frame. And, you know, it's hard for me not to see a period of time sort of like that that preceded the flood in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, where you have the description of human beings then, except for Noah and his family and maybe a few others prior to that, as being totally evil all the time, thoroughly. Every thought of his heart, day in and day out, without exception, was always evil. So you have things get about as bad as they can, really. And that's sometimes called the Great Tribulation. It's a period that follows the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit, the end of the ingathering of the Gentiles, and it's fairly short. Short because in his compassion and power and mercy, he's abbreviated that time of suffering so that the elect will survive it with their faith intact. And then the end comes. So you see, again, that there's sort of a balance in the book of Revelation, and I think throughout Scripture it's fair to say that you could sort of put a line across a chalkboard, and on the far left of the line have creation to the fall, that little period where things were great, and then they went downhill, and at the far right of the line have things where it went really, really bad, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, or in this case, the 3.5 days where the two witnesses lie dead in the streets of the city where Jesus was crucified, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, enemy turf. And in between, you have a fullness of seven years, where you have the plan of God unfolding, 3.5, or half of the seven in the Old Testament, 3.5, or the other half of the seven in the New Testament. And it is during this 3.5 years that we, as the witnesses of the living God, have the charge to make disciples of all nations through baptizing and through teaching, you know, the Great Commission. And we are reassured, number one, Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, so we're never outside of his all-powerful control. Everything that goes on is within his purview, within his power. Number two, he's with us always. You know, we're never alone, we're never abandoned. Number three, he's the one doing the work, he's building the church. So we come away from this picture, in this case, a little more focused on Revelation 11 as an example of how numbers can be used fairly specifically and elaborately in some of the apocalyptic literature and in some of the Bible where apocalyptic elements show up than occurs in the rest of the Bible. And as you point out, this is the sort of thing where Western culture people just get completely lost and they come up with all sorts of weird ideas on who is this particular person in history today and who is this particular office referred to and how many years is this, as though somehow John the Divine wasn't writing for his first century recipients, that somehow he's writing only to 20th century Westerners, which is not the case. What John had to say had immediate meaning and application to people in the first century A.D. in what is we would call the Mediterranean world. And yes, it has application to us today, but it's not all about just us. And I think that's one of the most frustrating things that I encounter when I'm encountering people today, Americans, but not just Americans, others, that take a look at this type of literature, apocalyptic type literature in the Bible, and they come up with all these fanciful schemes and these timelines and these identifications as though that's the only figure that John had in mind when he gave us this 2,000 years ago, as opposed to John is seeing a pattern. He's describing a large-scale events. He uses numbers and colors and other things like they do in apocalyptic literature. And let's not somehow take this as, a secret code, which only the extremely intelligent can interpret, because Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, Father, I thank you that you have hidden this from the wise and the learned of this age. The Bible is written for the common person, really. And God wants it to communicate, not to hide stuff. But also, secondly, to remember it's not written just for 20th century Americans. It's got first century Mediterranean world people primarily in view with an application to everybody else. So that, yeah, it's a comforting word that we will carry on our mission without failure. The Lord will build his church. Satan cannot stop it. But be prepared, because there is an end to that coming, and things are going to get really hard, so don't lose your faith when things get really hard. As Jesus said in John 16, I tell you these things ahead of time so you won't be scandalized when they happen. To be scandalized is to lose your faith. You know, it's the word scandal refers to that fatal part of a trap that, when triggered, kills the animal that bites onto it or steps onto it. And our Lord's concern is not that we avoid suffering, although we're grateful any time he spares us suffering, but that we retain our faith so that we get to live with him always and forever. And in the process, make a witness, serve as a testifier to Jesus in the world where we live.
Do this kind of presupposition of how we approach numbers in apocalyptic literature help us also make sense, or at least draw some meaning from these bizarre creatures that we find? They're found a little bit in Revelation, but then, of course, in Daniel and Ezekiel, we find some bizarre creatures, multiple heads, the number of heads or of eyes or of horns, seeming to point to something. And this is where the purveyors of kind of the end times headline, you know, reading the Bible by the headlines, their system fails them because they have to admit, oh, these numbers have to be symbolic of something because such creatures do not exist. What do we do with these bizarre creatures and the numbers that are embedded in the imagery there?
Yeah, and you can see some of the same use of numbers in these specific applications that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. You'll see 7 for fullness and 10 for completeness. So if you have a beast that has 7 heads with 7 horns, the word horn would represent power. And that's something like in the Old Testament, the Lord has lifted up mine horn. He has lifted up my status and power. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. He's the power of my salvation. A diadem, which is a specific type of crown, refers to royalty and a claim to regal authority, that somehow there's a right to all of this. And Satan both has 7 and 10 crowns, meaning these diadem, and also horns. He also has a claim to full wisdom. So when we see beasts and we see creatures that have 7 and 10, you got horns and you've got diadems and the rest of the stuff, you understand there's a claim by the enemy to have really all authority, complete royal right to all of this, as well as power. You know, you don't stand a chance. He's totally powerful, all of which is a lie. So you have these boastful claims by the enemy that rightly belong only to Christ, and he makes that claim in order to deceive the nations into worshiping him and following him and thus losing their salvation. So, yeah, you want to be a little flexible and understand each author may use some of these numbers and some of these beasts a little differently, and you'll see that certainly when comparing images in the Old Testament to some of its resource material, such as in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in Zechariah. And there's some shift in all of this. But again, our key of 3 referring to God, 4 referring to creation, 7 to fullness, and 10 to completeness is very useful, as is also an understanding of the diadem, or the royal crown to royal authority, of the horn to power, and so forth. And so rather than make some sort of a direct connection to a person or an event today, which again would do violence to the idea that John wrote for the people in the first century, his original readers, then we would be much better off to see that the message he communicated to them, albeit using these symbols, maybe to protect folks who had this book and were discovered by Roman authorities from being arrested for seditious material, maybe just to give a vivid impression of how strong the enemy is and what kind of terrible war zone you and I live in. In any event, it's there not to help us identify a particular point, say, in the future when Jesus is going to come back so we can all goof off until then, not to somehow let us, I mean, it's all given for the purpose of not letting us give up our faith, not allowing us to be deceived about the enemy, that somehow he has all the authority and he holds all the cards and we have no chance. Just the contrary. His authority is limited, as is his time, as is his ability to deceive. And only the Word of God will keep us anchored and keep us focused and help us see beyond the deception of the present to the truth of Jesus as Lord.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest when we come back. We'll continue our conclusion of the three-part series we're doing with him on numbers in the Bible, turning to one of the ones that gets a lot of play, and really is at the heart of many of the errors of the end times teachers, a misunderstanding of Daniel chapter 9, where we talk about weeks of years or 70 weeks. Now, that obviously brings us to, again, to that number we've been talking a lot about, the number 7. We'll see what Dr. Berglund can do by way of guidance into that difficult passage and avoiding the pitfalls that so many Bible interpreters fall in when they read Daniel chapter 9. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, September the 3rd. This is Issues, Etc. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Doss. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, September the 3rd, and we are concluding our series on numbers in the Bible with Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, I'm asking you to step into really one of the most controversial number sections of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, the weeks of years or the 70 weeks. There's a lot of flags on the play just in terms of the text itself. But you've already given us a good foundation in that number 7, and week seems to imply sevens, if not in the original language. Without asking you for a full interpretation, because it is a difficult passage, how would you proceed cautiously into those numbers?
Truly. And a lot of it will, in the case of Daniel, hinge on how a reader takes a reference to the anointed one in verse 26, who will be cut off and have nothing. Now, I know that there are some who come out of a different theological tradition that will see that as the death of Ananias III in 171 B.C., sort of what helps set up the abomination of desolation, which is what can be used to describe a sacrifice to Zeus in the temple compound by Antiochus IV, a Seleucid ruler who sometimes he liked to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus the God made manifest, but his detractors called him Antiochus Epimenes, meaning Antiochus the certifiable nutcase. And I think they were probably closer to the truth. And I say out of a different theological tradition, one that puts Daniel as a sort of not so much of a prophet as a fiction writer who lived around the time of those things and pretended to predict all this from several centuries earlier, that tradition would see this all fulfilled in the death of Ananias and some of the events that led up to the sacrifice of the pig to Zeus in the temple by Antiochus around 168 B.C. Now, for most of our listeners, and certainly I myself, I'm sure you're in the same boat too, we are given by the Holy Spirit to understand this is the Word of God without error and inspired, and that there is no fiction of that sort. You know, there's parables, yes, and there's other stuff, but, you know, this is factual, and Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C., and he wrote true prophecy, and he was looking ahead several years, centuries. And to see in this reference to the anointed one who was cut off, a reference to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 26, who is cut off from his people. He is executed April the 3rd of 33 A.D., just outside Jerusalem on Good Friday. And that the prediction that Daniel is given to share here is of a period of time, of 77s, 70 weeks, if you will, that will take place between his time and that time when Messiah gives his life for a ransom to the people, thus effectively ending the need for sacrifice, and within 40 years seeing Jerusalem fall into the Roman hand at the actual end of the temple and end of sacrifices, as predicted here in chapter 9 of Daniel. So how we handle the numbers is probably going to be directly connected to the understanding of this anointed one, this Messiah, which is exactly what anointed one means in Greek, Christ, from the verb krio or mashach, thus Messiah in Hebrew. And I think in our tradition, we would say, yeah, that's no doubt Jesus, and it certainly seems to me to be the case in the text. If that's the case, then you have 1-7 set aside for the rebuilding of the temple, a short but full span of time, which is accomplished by the beginning of the 5th century B.C., and then you have 62, which then will take us throughout that period of time leading up to the person of our Savior, his mission and his ministry, and in that last one, you know, there's a 7 and then there's a 62 that leaves one left over. There is that one focus on the fulfillment of the God's plan of salvation in the cross and the empty tomb, and with the resultant destruction of Jerusalem within 40 years after that. And this doesn't have, I would suggest, only some word to tell us about what happened between Daniel's day in the 6th century and the crucifixion of Jesus on April the 3rd, his resurrection on April the 5th of 33, and the destruction of Jerusalem then in 70 A.D. But we see in this period of time, as Jesus himself points out in Matthew 24 and 5, sort of a preview of the end itself. So you see sort of patterns repeated. You know, how this all goes may not be unrelated to how it goes at the very end. But I would see in Daniel chapter 9 a specific prediction of, after a certain period of time, represented as 7 to rebuild and then 62 to continue from the point it's rebuilt to the time when Jesus comes to install the Messianic kingdom through his death and resurrection, his preaching, and his rule. That last one being then that period of time from his death and resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, yeah, it's a lot of the reading and understanding of apocalyptic literature and the sections in the Bible that have apocalyptic flavor are going to depend on one or two or three hinge identifications. And it depends on who you think that person is as to how you then interpret the rest of it. For example, people today, if they see this as reference to some current figure, they're going to have to do some pretty amazing things with the 7 and the 62 and the 1, the 77s that you run into. And I think that's contrary to the intent of the Scripture and would have not occurred to anybody reading Daniel's book. The blessing that we have in Daniel's book, and you want to check to see if this is in fact something that he's written elsewhere about. If this is Messiah, has he written about Messiah elsewhere? And you say, well, you know, now that you mention it, Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14 is a specific reference to the Messiah in a picture that Daniel has of the heavens sort of picture where the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man, and he's given authority to create a kingdom that lasts forever. And that tells us where Jesus came up with the phrase Son of Man to describe himself. Ordinarily, it means just a human being, like throughout all of Scripture, Ezekiel, Psalm 8, and so forth. But when Jesus uses it, he has something different in mind, and you don't get it unpacked until when he's on trial before Caiaphas. Like Jesus will say, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2:10, the first time it appears. The Son of Man has authority to judge the Sabbath. You know what's okay, what's not okay. That's Mark 2:25. And we ask, well, who does he think he is? Who is this Son of Man that has authority only God has? And that then is unpacked when Jesus, on trial before Caiaphas in 14:62, Mark references Daniel 7, 13, and 14 and says, essentially, next time we do this, I'll be in the judge's seat because this is who I am. I'm the one to whom is given the eternal kingdom. I am Messiah. And he does that by citing Daniel 7. So it is important for Daniel to have for his readers back in the 6th century B.C. and for those generations that follow, a picture of Messiah who creates a marvelous kingdom, but in the doing of so will give his life as a ransom for many who will be cut off, but in the end who will be victorious. So yeah, I think in Daniel's book we have a wonderful picture of the gospel, which is the cross, which is the empty tomb, which is God in flesh and man, Jesus Christ. And that makes then much better sense here in Daniel 7 when you talk about the anointed one being cut off, as opposed to thinking it refers to Ananias the Third as some modern character, which then controls how we understand the 77s or the 70 weeks of 7 and 62 and 1. Is this all perfectly clear to our listeners? I bet it is.
Well, I want to talk about that on the other side of the break, because what is clear, even if we're not, quote-unquote, doing the math, is that these numbers are best understood in the context of Christ as the final revelation of God in a Christ-centered and cross-focused way. And that's one of the errors that the purveyors of end times numerology just simply fall into again and again. They read it in terms of something other than Jesus Christ and his saving work. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that with Dr. Lane Berglund, 10 more minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 3rd. And we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 40. We can't go through all of it, but there is a lot of measuring and numbers there when Ezekiel has a vision of God's heavenly temple. We'll be right back.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local communities locations for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Thanks to Pastor Brandon Jones and the congregation of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Long Beach, California, for recently renewing their membership in our Issues Etc. congregational sponsorship program called the Issues Etc. 300. It gives a congregation an opportunity to advertise with us and also to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by including Issues Etc. in their mission or advertising budget. Now, budget time is coming up. It may just be the beginning of September, but a lot of congregations are meeting this month, next month, the following month in order to finalize the details of their congregational budget. This is the time to go and ask your congregation to include Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget to the tune of $1,000 or more. You can find out more about your congregation becoming a member of the Issues Etc. 300. We have a flyer that you'll find on the support page at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click support and look for that one-page flyer. Go ask your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300. It's the conclusion of our three-part series on numbers in the Bible. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Dr. Berglund, there's another puzzling one. It's a little more less well known, and it's Ezekiel's temple in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, beginning with chapter 40, and it is a blueprint. It's a written blueprint, not a drawn one, but a written blueprint of a temple that Ezekiel is asked to measure in great detail. What do we find there in the numbers and in the kind of the precision of his surveying? That was the word I was looking for, surveying of this temple.
Yeah, and you're right about this. It's something that's not as well known. We'll have a very similar kind of measurement of things in Revelation in chapter 21, where the New Jerusalem is measured somewhat with the same attention to detail. And I will say that it highlights something that's really important when you're picking out a translation. You can, and I'll just make a quick reference to Revelation 21 here, where you have the number 12,000 stadia pop up, and you kind of wonder, well, what is 12,000 stadia? And the NIV simply has a little footnote saying about 1,400 miles. Well, what's important isn't the 1,400 miles. What's important is the 12,000. That is to say, in these measurements in both Ezekiel and later on in Revelation, you'll want to pick a translation that doesn't convert cubits or stadia to feet or miles, because it's the distance isn't important, the number's important. And when you convert that to a modern measurement, you lose the numbers. Say, for example, if you were reading along in Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 16, and you got to the point that it said, it was about 1,400 miles. You'd wonder what the significance was. But 12,000 stadia, you go, oh, that's three, God's number, times four. That's creation number, times 10 cubed. So that'd be the complete measure of God's creation. Everybody that belongs to God's people could be represented by 12,000. Right. Only now there's no distinction between Old and New Testament, so you don't have to square 12. You can just say 3 times 4 instead of 3 times 4 squared because the distinction between Old and New is gone here. And, you know, that makes much better sense than trying to figure out what 1,400 miles means. Well, again, it's the number important, not the distance. And the same thing in Ezekiel. If you're going to be looking at a translation or a paraphrase, and then this is kind of important, don't pick up one that converts these numbers to modern measurements because you lose the whole point. You look through the measurements in 40, 41, 42, 43, 44 in Ezekiel, and you see 3 and 7 and 10 and 12 pop up time and time again. It's kind of an idealized picture, and the numbers are used to sort of flesh out this picture of the complete number of people saved by God. It's the, if you will, the church of God represented in the Old Testament image of a temple. Now, it doesn't take much study in the book of Exodus and throughout some of the Mosaic documents to figure out that God was pretty particular about the tabernacle, and then that became later on the temple under Solomon in the 10th century B.C. And you wonder sometimes why that was such a big deal, why God spent so much time on it. And I think the thing that's helped me a lot, and I'll pass it on, maybe it'll help those listening in, think of the tabernacle and later the temple as heaven's embassy on earth. Like when you and I go to Chicago, say, if we go to the German embassy, as soon as we cross over the threshold, we're technically on German soil, even though it's in Chicago. Legally, that's Germany. And the tabernacle, later the temple, served in the same fashion. You would cross over the threshold. Now you're on tabernacle ground. You're on holy ground because this is heaven's embassy. And then you go to the ambassadorial seat, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where you get to meet the ambassador, which is God. Of course, when God becomes man, you don't need the temple anymore. Or as Stephen in Acts chapter 7 pointed out, if you insist on holding on to the temple after Christ, who is God incarnate, comes, then you are guilty of idolatry, for you reject the living God for building of stones. The same way, if you insist on sacrificing after Jesus made his sacrifice in Calvary, you're guilty of blasphemy because you're saying that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. So those Christians today that look for a rebuilt temple and a reinstitution of sacrifices are committing the same error that the people who stoned Stephen did. They don't understand Christ and they don't understand the cross. Your comment earlier on interpreting the Bible Christologically is so important. If we begin to look at the stuff disconnected from the cross and the empty tomb and God's plan of salvation as free gift for all who believe in him, then we're going to get lost pretty quick. Likewise, if we start listening to people that make these fanciful sort of predictions about the future based on Western man's misunderstanding of this Eastern document that's, in Ezekiel's case, 2,700 years old, then we're going to expect God to do things that don't happen and may jeopardize our own faith in the Lord, thinking that he's not faithful, when in fact we're just being misled by people that couldn't put the pieces together right.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, thank you very much. It's been very enlightening.
Well, it's a great honor to spend time with you, brother, and with the folks who are listening in. Thank you very much, brother.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn about the legacy of 19th century revivalist Charles Finney, and we'll continue our Christ in the Old Testament series with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. All these numbers, whatever they may be, wherever they may be found in Holy Scripture, are all pointing us in the same direction. And it shouldn't surprise us at all because our Savior assures us that all Scripture, Old and New Testament, point in the same direction. Where are all these numbers pointing? Well, where all the patriarchs pointed, where all the men of faith in the Old and New Testament point us, where Jesus himself points us, where the apostles will point us, all to the one man, Jesus Christ. All those numbers, whatever they may be, are all aimed and aiming us at the one man, Jesus Christ, to his one life lived for us and laid down at the cross for us, to the one Savior of all mankind, Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
We now have 7 Spanish language transcripts of Issues Etc. that you can download for free.
Ahora tenemos 7 transcripciones en español de Issues Etc. que se puede descargar gratis.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
Estas transcripciones cubren las 6 partes principales del Catecismo Pequeño de Lutero e incluyen una enseñanza que se llama ¿Por qué pasan las malas cosas?
Guests include Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, and Carl Fickenscher.
Los invitados incluyen Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, y Carl Fickenscher.
You can download and print these Spanish transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org and click Publications.
Se puede descargar e imprimir estas transcripciones en español gratis. Solo vaya a issuesetc.org y haz clic en publicaciones.